Indeed, again, this evening, we are grateful for your presence in our place of assembly, and we would encourage you now to take your Bible and open it up and study together with us. We have been studying on Lord's Day evenings from the second, or from the book of Romans. We are looking in the second chapter now. We have been looking primarily at the first introductory argument that the apostle has made after the introduction has been given in the first 17 verses. And you remember here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through the third chapter and verse 20, that Paul argues one thing, and that is there is a universal reign of sin. What he strives to do at this point is something that you and I must learn. And whenever we go out and try to teach somebody, we've got to do the same thing that Paul's doing right here. And that is, we've got to convince that person that first and foremost, before they need the remedy that we're offering them in Christ, as revealed in the gospel, that they are a sinner. And so Paul does that in these verses. He is trying to get both Jew and Gentile to understand that they are under sin. And so here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he does a very effective job, clearly, of getting the Gentile to recognize that he is under sin. And often and frequently, and I'm sure very heartily, during the course of what Paul has said there to the Gentile, would be heard a rousing amen from the Jewish quarter. However, in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to a different standpoint, and that is to the Jew. And you notice that he argues much differently now to the Jew than he did to the Gentile. This comes about by virtue of the people that he's addressing. And while not every Jew, we've pointed out, is as is generally pictured here in Romans chapter 2, nonetheless, we took time last week, for example, by looking at John chapter 8, to see that even in the day of Jesus, the vast majority of Israel was indeed as Paul describes him as being here in Romans 2. And so now to the Jewish mind is the concept that we have Abraham for our father. We are children of God by virtue of being heirs of that Abrahamic promise. We have law, not just any law, but we have the law that God delivered to us through Moses. We have all of these marvelous things, and therefore God views us differently than he does the Gentile world. We are, as it were, the fair-haired boy of God, and therefore there is no way that we can ever be put on the same plane of existence, let alone of judgment, as the Gentile. What Paul does in Romans 2 is to try to combat that very idea, and he does so in three ways. First, in the first 16 verses, he talks of principles of judgment. He wants them to understand that God has some principles by which all men are going to be judged, both Jew and Gentile alike. And then in the next two studies that we have made, which we'll conclude tonight, we are looking at the idea of some illustrations of what he has said about those principles of judgment. You remember last week in verses 17 through 24 that we looked at Paul's portrait of the Jew. And in doing so, we saw that basically he was identified as being a hearer and not a doer of the law. That basically what Paul said is what Jesus said about his generation. And that is that they knew the law, they could quote the law. They found glory and they delighted in the law, but they did not live that law. And in that they fell and by falling were short of what God would have them to be, and thereby stood under the same condemnation as did the Gentile in Romans chapter 1. In now the last verses that we want to study tonight, verses 25 through 29, Paul continues this indefensible position of the Jew that he is not going to be subject to the same kind of judgment that the Gentile was. And you remember that the key verse here in chapter 2 is verse 11, that there is no respect of persons with God insofar as this matter of judgment is concerned. And now he turns his attention, as it were, somewhat away from the law, though not leaving it entirely, but to the sign that was given that signified that Israel was indeed the covenant people of God, and that is to the matter of circumcision. Let's read together, beginning in verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose promise or whose praise is not of men, but of God. In these few verses, Paul attacks another concept that certainly caused the Jew to feel like that God could never view him or judge him as he would do the Gentile. And that is that among the things that he would enumerate wherein he found confidence was in the matter of circumcision. For this indeed was the symbol or the seal between the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, dating all the way back to Father Abraham, wherein was their very confidence expressed. And so here, Paul is trying to show, remember in Romans 2, that the Jew is no better off than the Gentile. He is declaring that the Jew is not exempt from judgment, and in these few verses that we study tonight, he wants the Jew to see that real Jew before God. And certainly it was not as the bulk of the nation had been at this point. As you look through these verses with me, let me suggest that we start by viewing basically what Paul says about circumcision in verses 25 through 27. Basically here, Paul establishes the significance of circumcision. And as he does so in verse 25, he begins by saying that whatever value and virtue is ascribed to circumcision was contingent upon their keeping the law. In other words, if they did not keep the law, then their circumcision or their Abrahamic lineage counted basically nothing before God. The fact that they said that we are children of God by virtue of physical birth did not mean that God recognized them truly as his children if they set aside or disregarded the law that he had delivered to them, which regulated their life in the nation as well as indeed before God. You see, the Jewish thought was that he was no ordinary fellow, that he had, after all, as Paul brings up here, the covenant of circumcision. And yet what he failed to grasp was the fact that while circumcision marked the Jew as a privileged one, that was where it stopped with many of these Jews. It was in the fact that they saw themselves as privileged. They saw themselves in fellowship with God. They said, we are the children of God. We have the law of God. We have Abraham for our father. And on the list could go. But Paul wants them to see that circumcision not only marked them as the privileged of God, but it at the same time marked them as one who was under obligation. And that obligation was to keep the law. That while they had the privilege of being the children of God, that privilege did not give them the right to set at naught the law that God had delivered unto them. In fact, because God had delivered his law, Israel then, by abiding in that law, was to be a showcase for God. He was to be that holy, separate, and distinct nation that would cause other nations round about to look at the nation of Israel and to marvel at that nation and to come finally to understand that Jehovah, he alone is God. It was for this reason that God had given a number of instructions along the way in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, for example, prohibiting marriage with those who were not of Israel, lest they be tempted to leave the principles that God had given about religion or about worship to him and be enticed to follow in the ways of idolatry. The very ideas that God gave a number of other considerations, like the dietary regulations, were designed only to understand that God had right to rule, and their willingness to submit themselves under the principles that God gave in regard to those clean and unclean meats made them or marked them as a separate and distinct people who would be holy unto God because they were willing to do what God said by bowing in submission to God's will, even though it may not have been their own choice or the way they would have done it if they had been given voice in the matter. You see, there were so many things that God did where the nation of Israel was concerned that was trying to set them apart as a distinct nation that would hold them up to show what service to true God was all about and would enhance Jehovah. And yet notice what Paul basically argues here had happened about this. God's plan had been thwarted. In verses 25 through 27, basically what Paul said is that to the Jew, circumcision had simply become the object of truth. And as a result of this, they had to come to understand that the fact that they had covenant with God would not exempt them from judgment. Really, in trying to chart, as it were, the point that Paul was making, let me suggest to you, it looks about like this. The Paul's argument in verses 25 through 27 is that circumcision profits when you do the law. God had indeed given them the law, but it was not an exercise just so God would have something to do, but rather it was designed to help the nation of Israel when they would comply with that. And therefore, even though they had the seal, as it were, of covenant with God, that seal was of value only when they were willing to comply with the revelation God gave. On the other hand, he says that circumcision dishonors when they came along and did, as so often they did, and that is to transgress that law that God gave. And so whenever there was transgression of the law, circumcision, he said, availed nothing, but rather it produced dishonor where God and the nation both were concerned. In fact, Paul's argument is that under this kind of lifestyle, circumcision becomes as uncircumcision. In other words, the Jew who transgressed the law that God gave, for example, by going into idolatry, was viewed by God as no better than the Gentile who had never come to God in the first place. And that's the only point Paul wants them to see and understand about this matter of circumcision. Now, I want you to understand something. When you look at all of this and say, well, what's that got to do with us? I mean, after all, we are not living under the Old Testament law, and we are not claiming or contending any of that for ourselves. Of what value is seeing this lesson? Well, let me just do something here very simply so that you can see what I'm trying to say. This is not Paul's argument, but it certainly relates exactly in attitude to what Paul's got to say. Just suppose today, instead of saying that, we cross out the word circumcision, and what we say here is that baptism profits only when we do, and maybe here so we can see the point, what the will of Jesus Christ says. In other words, a person may be baptized, but if he sets aside the will of the Lord after that, what good did his baptism do? And if you come over here and do the same thing, I suggest to you then that baptism dishonors whenever we transgress the law that God has given. In other words, it doesn't cause us to be any better before God if we're going to set aside the law than we were before we rendered our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul argues here about circumcision, but what he says about that is just as applicable to us if we put it in a New Testament kind of setting. Because is it not true that baptism stands generally as that final step between one who is an alien sinner and the child of God? We understand that it must be preceded indeed by faith, the right kind of faith, by a willingness to repent of our sins and confess our faith in the Lord. But when a person is baptized, that generally marks the identification that he no longer is in the world, but by virtue of what the Bible teaches about baptism, is now a Christian. He's now a child of God. But if he does not change his life and bring it into harmony with the will of God, then his baptism does not profit anything. By his transgression of the law, he dishonors God. Is that not why, for example, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer was told that your heart is not right in this matter? I mean, after all, here's a fellow who was baptized, wasn't he? Acts 8 and verse 13 says that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. But later when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, he tried to buy the ability that on whomsoever he laid his hands, they might also be able to receive the gift of the Spirit. And Peter said, your money perish with you. Your heart is not right in this matter. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Do you see what he's saying? Here's a fellow who was baptized, but his action here dishonored God because he transgressed the attitudinal quality God demanded of one who was a citizen of the kingdom. And you know something? If this idea of once saved, always saved is right, then this kind of argument, even that Paul makes, doesn't make a great deal of sense, and it certainly doesn't when you transpose it like I have to try to apply some of the things that we're saying where you and I live. But have you ever noticed that if ever there would have been a great time for the once saved, always saved doctrine to come to the front with all of the dodges that sometimes are associated with it, that this case in Acts 8 with Simon the sorcerer would have been a good place to have done that, wouldn't it? I mean, generally, if you talk with somebody about that, and somebody's conduct is so reprehensible that they have to admit that even they've got some question about that, what's the general thing that's said? Well, they weren't saved in the first place. Isn't that, that's generally what I've heard. Isn't it what you've heard? You know, if that's the case, what about Simon the sorcerer? Have you ever noticed in Acts 8 that it is stated that here was a man who believed and was baptized also, and then when he transgressed, nobody, even an apostle, didn't look that fellow in the eye and say, well, you know, you really weren't saved in the first place, were you? And tell him what you have to do in order to be saved. Again, when he told this man what to do, he gave God second law of pardon, which indicates that it is possible for one who is a Christian, for one who's been baptized, to act in such a manner through transgression of the law as to dishonor God. And that's exactly the kind of argument that Paul was making here about the Jew. And so what he's saying is that what avails is the keeping of the law. In other words, not just the fact that you are a descendant of Abraham only, that doesn't account for anything. We looked at a number of passages in John 8 last week and saw that Jesus worked on that. Let's go back to another one this evening and look farther back. In Matthew chapter 3, look at the work that John the Baptist did. You remember when he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 7 of Matthew 3 says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Basically, he tells them the very same message that he's been telling everybody else. The only thing is, he's now talking to a group of people in the Pharisees and the Sadducees who don't see themselves as needing the message or the work that John's doing. And he realizes the indignation that fills them by his telling them that you need the message I'm preaching. And he says, so, verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, this attitude has been around that Paul was combating here for a long time. John the Baptist worked on it. The prophets worked on it. Jesus worked on it. Now Paul does that. It is the idea that you honor God by doing what the law says. So what avails is the keeping of the law. Not just having the law, and certainly, Paul says here, not just the covenant of circumcision. Whenever you broke the law, what you did then was to impeach its worth. What you did was to render circumcision as uncircumcision, and you made circumcision void. In other words, the life that you lived abrogated the covenant that you claimed. And isn't that exactly what happens today when somebody obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and goes back into the world? Their life and their lifestyle abrogates the claim that they have made, and the fact that may be stated, well, I obeyed the gospel once. I've been baptized. My name's on the roll book here or somewhere else. If our life is not in harmony with the shaping and the molding of the character that God requires in His will, then our life has abrogated the contention that we make. And that's the kind of argument that Paul was making right here. You see, circumcision to the keeper of the covenant had the blessings of the covenant. But to the transgressor of the covenant, circumcision was to have no avail other than just simply that was being stated by word of mouth. And so, we need to see the same about baptism. Baptism avails you and I only when we maintain a life of faithfulness before God. Isn't that what a number of passages rather familiar to us require or teach? In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul said that he buffeted his body and brought it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here he simply says that he lived day by day with the recognition and the realization that his life could be lived contrary to the truth of the message that he taught, and that if it was, it would do him no good to have been a stout defender of the truth of God if he did not live that truth, for ultimately he would be rejected. And if an apostle could live day by day with that realization, surely you and I can live with that. And what Paul was saying is, I've been baptized, but if now my life does not characterize the gospel of Jesus Christ, my baptism availed me nothing insofar as my standing before God, because I'm just as lost now as I was before I obeyed the gospel if I don't live like God wants me to live. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Notice the responsibility of faithfulness unto death demonstrates that our life has to be held in conformity to the will of Christ in order for us to receive the prize that is extended at the end of the way. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation when he is tried, for he shall receive the crown of life. Notice, it's not the fellow who's never tempted. It's not the fellow who's escaped any temptation while he lives. You can't do that. Temptation is going to come to you. It's going to be your lot periodically in life. Your responsibility is that when time of temptation comes, to resist the tempter and to put him to flight. It is to not yield in time of temptation, but to overcome him and to grow strengthened spiritually by that overcoming. And in doing so, the crown of life is yours. Isn't that really the same kind of idea that's found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, as Paul concludes his life? He says that I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that do love his appearing. What's he saying? He's saying my life was lived faithful to the end. And if yours is lived that way, you can anticipate a crown of life extended from the hands of the Lord as recognition that thou hast been faithful. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Look at it from the other side just a minute. In Galatians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You see, here were some who had obeyed the gospel. They had been baptized, but they'd stopped being what God wanted them to be through transgression of the law. What does he say? He says, you've dishonored God, and your circumcision has availed nothing, or your baptism has availed nothing in this instance. And so that's the reason why faithfulness of life has to characterize those of us who are the children of God. For if we don't mold and shape our character in harmony with the will of God, doing the will of God, blessed are they that do his commandments, for they shall have right unto the tree of life. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see the stress on that? What's he saying? Really, what those passages are saying is the same argument, those transposing it into the dispensation of time in which we live, that Paul's making here to the Jew. And that is baptism profits when we do the will of the Lord. But you see, he's looking at a group of people, and he says circumcision profits when you do the law, but he's already argued last week that we saw that basically the nation could be identified as a nation of hearers rather than doers of the law. Now, I want to stop just a second and get your attention focused with me on verse 26 of the text. And I do this by virtue of the fact that I think it might help you if you can put a note or two in your Bible. Now, you might want to put it in pencil, and that doesn't affect me whatsoever. You might want to think about it and the argument that's given here. But I think it might help you, particularly in view of the fact that verse 26 is one of those verses that generally evokes a great deal of discussion about could the Gentile have been saved during this period of time or something. Let me remind you of one thing. And you might want to stick this right near that verse. Paul's not trying to save anybody. Remember, that's not his purpose here. He's doing just the opposite. Rather than trying to save the Gentile, he's trying to get the Jew to understand that he's lost. And if you can put that in there somewhere, whenever you run across that and somebody says something other than that, you might be able to use that to help them see the argument that's being developed here. The second thing you might want to make note of about this verse is this. We've got here a hypothetical situation. You know, hypothetical situations have been around a long time. Most of the time today, it seems like you hear most hypothetical situations centering about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you can get some real doozies, and there just isn't any question about it. But what Paul's doing here is setting up a hypothetical situation that when he sets it up, he knows is so contrary to the Jewish mind that they could not accept the logic he offers in it. And what it does is cause them to see the point and recognize that they are lost and under need of the gospel. All right, what he does here is designed to show that circumcision cannot be either the ground for justification or condemnation. Now let's reread the verse. Paul says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You know, Paul here, remember, is not trying to save the Gentile. He's trying to get the Jew to realize he's lost. So here's your hypothetical situation. And here's what he says. Just suppose, now remember, he's talking to a group of Jews who are real pious, whose confidence is in the flesh, in the law, in circumcision, in tracing their heritage back to Father Abraham, and all of this. And he says, okay, just suppose out here in the world is a Gentile, and I don't know if there's such a word as I'm going to use or not, but I'm going to use it because it sure identifies what I'm talking about. A Gentile who's living in all of his Gentilism, if there is such a thing, and this Gentile living like that practices in accord with the law that Israel would live. He simply asked the question, here's a Gentile and all of his Gentilism doing what the law says. Will that Gentile receive the reward of the law? And I'll just tell you what, if you want to know what their answer to that question is, let me put it another way in a modern setting. Suppose I ask you tonight to answer this question for me. Here is an alien sinner out here in the world, and he is living a very moral life. He does not cheat on his wife. He does not steal. He does not lie. He does not drink and smoke or do drugs or cuss. He is a good family man. He takes care of and loves his wife and his children. He does not abuse them mentally, physically, emotionally, or any other way you might want to think of. He is a pillar of the community, and he is helpful in his area of neighborhood and in the world at large. Is this fellow, who is much better than some, sadly, who may even have been baptized, by virtue of doing and being the kind of person God basically says a Christian is to be, is he going to go to heaven when he dies? Now, if I ask you that question, I know exactly what your answer is. You're going to sit out there and shake your head no, and you're absolutely right, because you can't go to heaven when you die unless you do what the Lord says, and that includes being baptized. Do you see what that Jew did to Paul's hypothetical argument here? If here's a Gentile and all of his Gentilism doing and living and practicing the things of the law, shall he receive the rewards of the law? And that's so contrary to the Jewish mind, Paul already knows. They're sitting up there shaking their heads, absolutely, positively not. It can never be, Paul. Then what his point is very simply this. If the circumcised man lives in a godless way, will he not be judged by the law that he transgresses? If the Jew who has the law dishonors that law by transgressing it, will he not be just as guilty in the judgment before God as the Gentile? Do you see what Paul's doing? That's all he's doing in that verse. He's trying to get the Jew to see that he's lost. And he does that very effectively. And so I would suggest to you that in using this kind of an argument, Paul's point is made. And I know that it is, because in chapter 3, he begins to answer questions that they raise against the arguments that he's made in chapter 2 that cause them to understand that they are lost. All right, in verse 27 then, he goes on and he shows that the Jew who has been trusting in the mere possession of the law and in the covenant of circumcision, and yet he is no better off than the Gentile. When the Gentile does what the Jew ought to be doing, Paul simply says, does not this conduct condemn the Jew? Certainly it does. It doesn't save the Gentile, but you see what it does do is to condemn the Jew. And that's all Paul's trying to do right here. Whenever the Jew then tries to take refuge in something he cannot take refuge in, which is in the fact that in his external blessings, in his opportunities to say that he is a child of God, he is exempt from judgment, that's not so. Paul says refuge is found in keeping the law, and the point is obedience condemns disobedience. And that's always true. I don't care what dispensation of time that you're dealing with, that point always rings through. Do you know why sometimes as a Christian you're opposed? Do you know why sometimes there are some who scoff and ridicule and make fun? Do you know why there are some who will afflict you or persecute you? Because obedience always condemns disobedience. That's why in the office, when you're unwilling to use the foul language of everybody else, that there are those who will separate you from their company and you will be the object of jokes and sneers and being made fun of, because obedience condemns disobedience, and they feel that condemnation not because you're looking down your nose at them in arrogance, not because you're going around and sticking your finger in their nose and saying, you're lost and you're going to hell and I'm glad of it. It's not that at all. It's this very simple point Paul makes right here. Obedience condemns disobedience. And the people who are transgressors of the law of God are uncomfortable in the presence of those who are doing that law, who are fulfilling that law, who are seeking to be what God wants them to be. And Paul makes that point. Now, in the last two verses, all he does is to identify for us who the real Jew is. Now, what Paul's been saying is that the Jew had the law and he boasted in it, but he failed to keep it. And so he's saying this very simply. The Jew who is really a Jew is not one who has the law only. He is not one who is circumcised outwardly only. He is not one who has been born into the physical family of Abraham only. The true Jew, he says in these two verses, is the one who is outwardly and inwardly what God demands. And this has always been true. Again, it's a universal principle. The person that is pleasing before God is the person who not only goes through the motions God wants, he is inwardly doing those motions because he submitted himself to God. He is outwardly and inwardly what God wants him to be. Now, how do you identify that outward and inward Jew, that true Jew? Verse 29 says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, I want you to notice something here in this last little argument in the minute or two that I've got left, because I think there's another point we need to see here. And that is that one, in the latter portion of verse 29, you have a figure of speech called an ellipsis. And what that means is there are a couple of words that are implied that have been left out, but they are implied by the argument. And when supplied, you're able to see exactly what's being done here. And so if you would supply the ellipsis in verse 29, what Paul was saying is this: but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit also, and not only in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, what Paul does here is he draws a contrast between the word letter and spirit. And when he does that, I would just almost guess that if I decided right now to play Phil Donahue and run around the audience and say, what does spirit and what does letter equate with? most of you would probably say, because this is true in a number of passages, that the letter is the Old Testament and the Spirit is the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that there are passages where that's right. Now look at a couple of them so you can see that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 6, Paul says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, and the Spirit giveth life." Notice in that passage, he talks about letter and Spirit, and in doing so, he talks about the Old Testament and the New Testament, and equates the Old Testament to the letter and the New Testament to the Spirit. Look at another one in Romans 7 and in verse 6. Paul says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Again, he uses the words letter and Spirit, and they identify with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice something in Paul's argument here in Romans 2. He's not doing that here. Do you see Old and New Testament are not under consideration? He is still trying to get the Jew to see he's lost. And that doesn't do anything between the covenants. What he's doing is continuing his argument that he's been making. And so the different usage of Paul here means that the letter is simply a sign, a form, or words that form the thoughts. It is the law or the covenant for what it says. It is, as you might say, the things that are external. The things that he's been arguing from verse 17 on that are where their basis of confidence has been in. And when he comes to the Spirit, he's talking about the humble, contrite heart which obeys God and his laws. And so here now, he turns to that matter of those things that are internal. And so he's talking about the idea of doing the right thing, but why you do that right thing. And what he's saying is that the true Jew, whether under the law or whether today in spiritual Israel, is somebody who not only does the externalities right, but his motivation behind those externalities are right as well. Israel was only concerned about the letter. They were only concerned about the external. We have the law. We have Abraham for our father. We have circumcision. Therefore, we are right before God. What Jesus and Paul both have been saying to the nation of Israel is that while you have these things, what you don't have is a willingness to do what the law says do. You are a hearer and not a doer of the law. And so the possession of that internal disposition, which the external rank is supposed to symbolize, is required in us. You have to have both of these qualities, heart and mind kind of religion, in order to be pleasing before God. Now, let me take just a minute or two more and show you an application or two for our day of what we're talking about. You understand this because you hear it all the time. In order for our service to be right before God, you have to have both of these qualities today just as much as Israel had to have. For example, in the Lord's Supper. You know, you can go through the Lord's Supper and it can be a little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice and that's all it can be. But that's not what the Lord wants, is it? I mean, your mind could be a million miles away. You can go through the right form on the right day of the week and it still not avail you anything unless you discern the Lord's body. We can sing these marvelous songs that we have sung today that Terrell has led us in so very ably. And our spirits can be lifted. But if we do not dwell on the words of those songs, we have involved ourselves in the externals, but there's been nothing of the internal disposition that God wants. You can be in this assembly tonight, and you can be counted as one of whatever that number may be, and we may look at the situation, as preachers so often do, and say, "Look, we've got 80% of the people tonight back that were here this morning. That's great, because that's a whole lot better than most other places." And let me stop and say a word of commendation to you, that that's generally about the way it's been here at Knollwood. And you need to be commended for that. Because in a lot of places, you're lucky if you get, I almost hate to say it, lest it drop off, 60% of the folks to come back on a Sunday night. In a lot of places, you're lucky if you got 50% who are willing to come back on a Wednesday evening or a midweek service. And you need to be commended for your love for the truth. But if we just kind of come in and plop down and that's it, and we go through a study like this, or anybody else who studies with us from the pages of the Word of God, and our mind is just put in neutral and the time's up and we go out the door and that's it, we've not developed the quality God wants right here, and we've developed the same problem that Paul's trying to combat in Israel right here. You see, it's dangerous to make religion concerned only with external rites and ceremonies. So much of the religious world, that's what religion is. And all you've got to do is know that. You just go to some of their funerals and just observe the activities. Go into some of their buildings and even pick up their program of activities from the last Lord's Day morning when they met. And I'll just tell you what, in a lot of those cases, if you look down through there, like I've done sitting in a number of denominational buildings waiting for a funeral to begin, what I see is that the leader of the congregation will say this, and then the congregation will say that. Then we will do this, and the congregation will do that. I mean, everything is laid right out from the word go all the way to goodbye. And that's it. And I can see how under that kind of circumstance it'd be very easy just to get in the externals and not get anything out of it. On the other hand, let me warn you of another danger of what comes out of this text. And that is of undervaluing those things of divine importance and appointment. Remember something else. Even though I've worked hard to show you that circumcision basically in this text dishonors when they transgress the law, I don't want you to leave misunderstanding something. And that is, in these verses, Paul is putting a proper value on the place that God's placed circumcision in the life of Israel. You couldn't have been a part of Israel without circumcision. So we don't undervalue those things of divine appointment. Sadly, we've got some of that today. We've got some of that in the church. It's easy to see in denominationalism. You see that and know that every time you talk with somebody about the need to be baptized, don't you? Somebody said, well, I don't see any need in that. I don't see any purpose in that. You combat that a lot. I don't see why we only have to sing. Somebody undervalues the things of divine appointment. In the church today, I'm seeing a growing trend in some places away from the need to have book, chapter, and verse for what we do. I told you not very long ago, I sat and read an article I could hardly believe, written by a fellow who claims to be a gospel preacher, in which he made light of the idea that Noah, in the construction of the ark, had to actually comply with all of the conditions that God laid down in order for the ark to float. He just didn't believe that was necessary at all. And his point was, we don't have to be that careful with God's pattern for us today. And I'll just tell you what that does is undervalue the things of divine appointment. And we can't do that any more than just get caught in the externalities. You see, the thing that matters today is being spiritually a part of Israel by being what God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. And so, Paul was trying to get the Jew to see that God is just. And so he is not going to finally come and judge the world by looking at us and saying, what are you, Jew or Gentile? And on the basis of, well, I'm a Gentile, saying, tough, off you go, destruction. He says that's not what God's going to ask. He said what God's going to say is, what about your character? Whether Jew or Gentile, what about your character? To those of us today, that's what God's vitally interested in. What about our character? What kind of character are we molding before God? Are we God's showcase to the world? Are we a light in the community and to the people we come in contact with, causing others, seeing in us the principles of the gospel, living and dwelling and finding expression, causing others to say that they know that Jehovah, He alone is God, and that Jesus Christ is His Son. We are the salt of the earth. You see the point that's made for us just as much as Paul's making it for these that he's trying to convince are lost. And so tonight, it may be that if you've come to the conviction of the fact that you are not what you ought to be before God, then let's remedy that tonight. Everything is ready and waiting for you to do that very thing. If you'll believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins, you can leave this place a Christian, as one who is what God wants you to be. It's not a one-time thing that simply says that after that, you will not be judged, period, for anything that you choose to do after that. For indeed now, God expects of you to be the showcase to the world of what New Testament Christianity is all about. And if in your life, like in the life of Simon the Sorcerer, you have failed to be that, then aren't you willing tonight to repent of those things and to return back to being what God wants you to be? If you do that tonight, you can indeed leave this place in the full assurance of faith, knowing this, that God has cleansed you from every sin and every iniquity, and you are indeed, truly, His child. And what greater blessing would there be tonight in your life than to be able to know that, pillow your head in that kind of confidence and assurance? To the rest of us, I say this, it is a challenge of life to mold our character and our conduct in such a way that God can be glorified day by day. Let us indeed glory in the fact that we've been baptized into the Lord and been cleansed of every sin and iniquity. But let us go forth realizing that day by day, the influence of our life is felt by everybody who sees us and everybody we come in contact with. And let us realize that we will finally be judged for the deeds and the actions and the attitudes that we have. And if there is need in your life then to make yourself what you ought to be before God, the opportunity is yours now, while we encourage you with this song. Won't you come?